Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing. The Book of Revelation is known for its dragons and falling stars, but it's primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. Learn how to read and understand Revelation in Monsignor Robert Nuska's book, The Christ of the Apocalypse. Save 10% at stpaulcenter.com with the coupon code PODCAST. Today we're going to take a bird's eye view of the book of Revelation. Unpacking this bookend of the New Testament is one of my favorite tasks as a biblical teacher. And that's because I hear from Catholics all the time who tell me just how intimidating the book of Revelation can be. With so many different interpretive perspectives from countless teachers over the centuries, many people don't even know where to begin. What I hope you'll recognize today is that when we begin to lift the veil of Revelation, it's not as cryptic as you'd think. Revelation has practical value for our personal lives today. It can be a powerful lens through which we can view the liturgy of the Mass. And what's more, it can help us to anticipate the beatific vision and eternity with our Lord in heaven with His angels and saints. Oh, it is my responsibility to give the overview of the book of Revelation. What were they thinking in asking me? I mean, even when I just tackle a chapter, people say it's like trying to take a sip from a fire hydrant. 22 chapters? Well, I think the best way to begin is with the prayer by which this apocalypse begins. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins and by His blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow. I've got 49 minutes and 54 seconds left. This was the very first book of the Bible that I ever read all the way through and sat through a Bible study. I was barely 13 years old, newly saved, just back from a retreat, and fresh out of juvenile court. And so the judgment of God rang true in my own experience because I had been caught and busted hard. But this book was something that we didn't really understand, even though we ended up spending several months going all the way through it. I didn't know it at the time. But the following year, I attended a different Bible study in a different town with a different teacher who took an entirely different approach that seemed entirely plausible. But after a few weeks of looking at the same passages and coming up with even scarier interpretations, I checked out. And I decided that instead of beginning in the back of the book, I'm going to go back to the beginning. And so on my own, I sat down and read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then several months later, I finally got to the Apocalypse just in time to do it a second time. By the time I was finishing high school, I was on my third round trip through the Bible. And I would recommend to those of you who are here for the first time not to tackle this book for the first time, even though you're here for the first time. But in fact, this book is something that pulls together everything that comes before it. It's the 73rd book of the Bible, but it pulls together what you will find in all of the previous 72. One of the things that I want to emphasize is the imagery of marriage that emerges in this book. Because while I was working through the book back in high school, I had no idea that it had anything to do with marriage or weddings. Sure, there's a bride who makes an appearance at the very end, but so what? Well, when you look at the title of the book and you gain a little bit of insight as to what it means, it really holds the key to unlock the door, because the word in Greek is apokalypsis. We recognize that. We have the word apocalypse now. It's a Greek loan word in the English dictionary. But what did apokalypsis literally mean back in the first century? Since it is the opening verse of Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of what is soon to take place is the apokalypsis. Well, you know, a lot of scholars talk about the book of Revelation and how it's an example of this literary genre known as apocalyptic. And we'll get into that. But it's interesting because if you look at literature before the book of Revelation, you can't find a single document that was called an apocalypse before the apocalypse. So it's a little misleading to say, well, this is just another example of apocalyptic literature if no other literature before this book ever called itself an apocalypse. Now, there are others that come afterwards. So just looking at the word apocalypse and saying, well, that means it's apocalyptic, is sort of like a tautology. What is a tautology? A tautology is what it is. You didn't take logic or you'd be laughing. You know, something is something. You haven't really said anything. Apocalypsis, well, it must be apocalyptic. When you look back on the first century to see how that word was typically used and understood, that's what I think is the key that unlocks the door, because it literally means the unveiling. Unveiling. And it was used in religious contexts, but it was also used even more frequently in ordinary social settings. Because the unveiling, the apocalypsis, referred to an event that typically occurred at the end of a long ceremony involving what? A wedding. A wedding. Because the bride would wear a veil. And so at the end of the marital ceremony, there was an unveiling. But not so fast, because you might know this, but even if you don't, weddings in ancient Israel were not just over in an hour or two. They took a week. That's what gives us a little light on what Jesus performed for his first sign in John 2. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. You know, and after a few days, the wine gave out. And the host is thinking, get home, you know, enough already. But no, he had a whole week to host this. And that's why Jesus ended up turning water into wine, about 150 gallons worth, because there were several days left. You see, the party of the groom and the party of the bride were usually kept separate for a few days. And then as the festivities got closer to the time, they would get closer until finally the groomsmen would typically carry the groom, and perhaps the bride would be approached as well. And on the seventh day, there was this great moment when the bride and the groom were united and the covenant was sealed. And at that moment, the groomsmen carried the bride and the groom, newly united in the bonds of marriage, on this, it was sort of like a throne, because they were decked out as king and queen. And they would be carried out of the party to a huppah, a bridal canopy that had been constructed beforehand, as a kind of honeymoon suite. And then he would carry her across the threshold, presumably close the flap or the door or whatever it was, and all of the groomsmen were expected to kind of quickly back away and go back and join the festivities, because guess what was about to occur? the apocalypsis, literally, the unveiling. He would remove her veil, and presumably a whole lot more than just that. This was the consummation of a covenant that was sealed on the seventh day. That helps us because what is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ? It isn't so much us taking the veil off of Jesus as Jesus taking the veil off of us. Because the opening of the book is announcing an apocalypsis, an unveiling. But what is the closing and climactic scene? It is the revelation of the bride of the Lamb, described as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. What a coincidence. Not exactly. This is what sets us up to understand the nuptial imagery, but there was something else in ancient Israel besides brides that were veiled. And what was that? The temple, the sanctuary. Now, we might think of veils as sort of a demeaning sign, you know, that the woman was chattel. And in certain cultures, that's what the veil probably does denote, but not in ancient Israel, because the veil was a sign of consecration. This woman is consecrated to me, set apart. In fact, the Hebrew word for marriage, kiddushin, is the same word as the Hebrew term for holiness, kiddushin. To be a bride is to be consecrated, set apart. To be holy is to be consecrated and set apart. And so brides were veiled, but so was the temple, because that which is veiled is that which is holy. And the unveiling of the bride is the privilege of the husband, and the going beyond the veil of the temple is the privilege of the high priest. It's important to recognize from the outset that Jesus Christ is certainly the main character in this drama, but it is not the unveiling of Jesus so much as Jesus unveiling the church, so that we might discover by reading this book how beautiful we are in his eyes. How beautiful we will be when the Holy Spirit is done doing the work of sanctification in our lives and in our marriages and in our homes, in our neighborhoods and towns, in our parishes and in our cities. Because at the time of the end, we are going to be a bride adorned and prepared in holiness and beauty for our husband, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's just the title of the book. Now we still have, you know, almost 22 chapters to survey. There's something else I should mention because, you know, not only was this the first book of the Bible I ever studied, but the first wedding I ever went to was my own. You know, I was 21. I didn't have any friends who were married, and so I went to a wedding and it was my own. I got to tell you, that was interesting because I had no idea what was going on any more than I understood the book of Revelation the first round through it back as a 13-year-old. But I remember standing there with the groomsmen. There were six of us, six of them. I wasn't the groomsman. I was the bridegroom. I knew that much. And there were six bridesmaids, and, you know, they were beautiful. But when the bride came around the corner wearing this amazing gown and, you know, all of the other stuff, I wasn't ready. Nobody had prepared me. I hadn't looked at wedding magazines, girls. I got weak in the knees. And I remember just like saying, wow, loud enough for my brother to poke me and say, quiet. The beauty and holiness of a covenant that God has sealed is something that is truly heavenly, but it's also earthly. And so this book is going to show us how it is that heaven and earth are united in a wedding. Not only in the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time, but also in our own marriages. In fact, again, I'm not going to be going any more into the nuptial imagery because that is the next presentation. I just want to prepare you, you know, with a kind of appetizer so you can see how important the next presentation is. But I will go into the catechism. That's not encroaching. Listen to what the Catechism says in paragraph 1329. The Lord's Supper anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb in the heavenly Jerusalem. Wow. But that's not all. We also read about marriage. Sacred Scripture begins with the creation of man and woman in the image and likeness of God. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And how does it conclude? With a vision of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Like bookends, you've got creation there and a new creation. The heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. You've got the first Adam and Eve. You've got the new Adam and the new Eve and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which doesn't just salvage what is left of the old creation. It brings about a new creation that was even greater than the first. And so, Scripture speaks throughout of marriage as a mystery. Its various realizations throughout the history of salvation. But I love this in paragraph 1612. The nuptial covenant between God and his people prepared the way for this new and everlasting covenant in which the Son of God, by becoming incarnate and giving his life, has united himself in a certain way, thus preparing for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And finally, the Catechism says in paragraph 1642, so that it's not just up there, it's not just lofty, it's also down here, and it's in our everyday life. Just as of old God encountered his people with a covenant of love and fidelity, so our Savior, the spouse of the church, now encounters Christian spouses through the sacrament of matrimony. In the joys of love and family life, he gives us here on earth a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Think about it. We are called to go home and live out the love, the fidelity, the mercy, the forgiveness, the loving kindness of our Savior in the way that we relate to our spouse. This is also the meaning of the apocalypse. It isn't something that just takes us to heaven. It's something that returns us to earth and empowers us to see the extraordinary grace of ordinary living. Now we're to verse 2. Now, if you have a copy of the Ignatius Study Bible, you might want to take it out. And if you don't have one, you can just listen as I go through a few things, because I want to touch upon some of the preliminaries. That's what an overview has to do. First of all, let's just talk for a moment about authorship, because we all know that the author of this book and the seer of these visions is named John. And who is this John? Well, the early church fathers didn't seem to have as much trouble as modern biblical scholars, because when you look back in the second and third centuries, you'll find St. Justin Martyr, St. Clement of Alexandria, St. Hippolytus, as well as St. Athanasius, all identifying this John as the son of Zebedee, the Apostle John. And that's the position I think we're all going to be taking, with an awareness to and a sensitivity of other opinions. And I treat those other opinions. You know, you have J.M. Ford arguing that John the Baptist was the origin of some of these visions. You have John Mark. You have an unknown prophet named John. John the Presbyter. But really, in the early church, there wasn't much dissent. You will find a little bit of disagreement, mostly coming from people who really resisted this book and saw it as a kind of millenarian scheme that ought to be avoided and kept out of our Bible. But we're going to take as our starting point that the Apocalypse of John is written by the same John as the Gospel of John, and for that matter, the Epistles of John. In fact, I would like to propose to you that this book is about many things, but above all, it is about hope. You go back and read John's Gospel, and you can tell at the beginning and at the end what the Gospel is all about: faith. These things are written so that you may believe. When you look at John's epistles, especially 1 John, you can easily figure out what that epistle is about. It's about love. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You know, we love because he first loved us. Love is the theme of 1 John. If the gospel is about faith and the epistle is about love, the apocalypse is all about hope. Hope in hard times. Because hard times seem to characterize the life of God's people in every single age. You recall the story of St. Teresa Avila falling off her horse, getting back up, looking up to heaven. I don't know whether she shook her fist or not. I always picture her doing that. And what does she say? God, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them. But the fact is, it's exactly how God treats his friends. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, It's the way he tested Abraham. It's the way Joseph underwent hardships. Moses even more. David, the prophets, Isaiah, he was sawn in half. Jeremiah was stuffed down a well. Daniel, you know, in a lion's pit, you know, and then also thrown in the fire. You know, there's just a lot of suffering for the people. I mean, if God were a cosmic sadist, I'm not sure the world would look that much different to the saints because of how much he calls us to suffer. And that's because of how much he calls us to love. God will never be content with our faith, hope, and love just simply being what we ourselves can supply. He's going to put us in over our heads every day of our lives so that we will learn to stop trusting ourselves and start trusting him more and more. And if there's anything you take out of this presentation and all the other ones, it's precisely that. That faith is not just a bundle of propositions that are true and we have to believe them. Faith is what launches the rocket of hope so that we can soar through whatever hardships we face and arrive at our destination, which is the inner life of God, which is pure charity. So when we think about the apocalypse of John and we identify him with the apostle, with the evangelist, we can see faith, love, and here, hope. Hope for hard times. Now, besides authorship, I also wanted to touch briefly upon the controversy concerning dating versus courtship. No. The dating of the book. The majority view, as many of you know, is around 95 or 96, near the end of the first century. And there's a lot of evidence to suggest that as very plausible. However, a minority view attracts me, and I would suggest probably a number of our presenters this week. And the minority view dates Revelation near the end of the reign of the Emperor Nero, so around 68 AD. Right at the end of Nero's reign and right before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and the liturgy of the Old Covenant. It's hard for us to imagine what a traumatizing event that would have been, especially for the first generation of believers who were mostly Jewish Christian, to have Jerusalem targeted by divine judgment a second time, and to have it destroyed on the 9th of Av, the exact same dark day that the Babylonians destroyed the Jerusalem temple way back in 587 BC, and to have the priesthood and the sacrifices and the liturgy and the pilgrimages and all of the things that define our life as the people of God come to an end and not get jump-started again 7 years later as it did after the first destruction? Wow. But I want to propose to you that this book is about that. Whether it's written in the late 60s or the late 90s, I want to propose that internal evidence leads us to the solid conclusion that this book is not exclusively about Imperial Rome. It is not primarily about the church's struggle with this political empire named Rome, even though a number of critical scholars have concluded that. Largely because they see this document as a kind of political treatise that is sort of empowering the Christians to see that their struggle is really a political one, that somehow we have to trust that the Lord will overthrow the yoke of Imperial Rome. But there's one thing this book is not. It's a political tract. In this way, it differs from many other books that are often identified as apocalypses. Because this book is different than all of the other apocalypses, especially the Jewish apocalyptic literature that began to circulate right around the time of the Jewish revolt and the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the destruction in 70 AD. Some of you know this, others don't, but in 70 AD, on the 9th of Av, a terrible war came to a tragic end. A 3.5-year revolt by the Jews against Imperial Rome that finally led Vespasian and Titus to besiege the city of Jerusalem for months, bringing such famine, such starvation, such awful conditions that Josephus himself describes in the Jewish Wars as an eyewitness because he had been captured in Galilee. He was a POW, but he was also a VIP because he was such a famous historian. Titus had them brought down to the front lines to actually chronicle the details of the siege and the battle, which he did in gory detail. We're not sure about his numbers, but estimates range. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish lives were lost in this war. Hundreds of thousands in the siege of Jerusalem. It was dark. It was ghastly. But it was also perceived as divine judgment by the Jewish Christians, which is why they fled Jerusalem. And they went out to the mountain town of Pella shortly before the siege began, understanding not only Jesus' final discourse on the Mount of Olives, where he talked about not one stone will be left upon another, and how this generation will not pass away until all my words take place. And let the reader understand, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You go to Matthew 24 and you read about it, Mark 13 or Luke 21. The final discourse of Jesus to the disciples was this prophetic announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the liturgy, the whole thing. What makes this so convincing to me is, first of all, in Revelation 11, the first 10 verses, where John is commanded to go up and he's commanded to go up and measure the temple, which implies what? That there still is a temple. So if he's having these visions around 96, the commandment to go up and measure the temple would have been very easy to fulfill, or else impossible, since there is no temple at that point. We also read in Revelation 11 about this great city that has been targeted for divine judgment and human destruction, and it's spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. The city is compared to a place of immorality, Sodom, and a place of captivity, Egypt. But then we read the city where the Lord was crucified. What is Revelation 11 referring to? The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, that great city must be Jerusalem, not Rome. The temple must be the Jerusalem temple. It must have been still standing for John to have measured it. And what is the description of that great city that we find in the second half of the Apocalypse? It's described as the great harlot. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, the prophets use that image frequently, but not to describe imperial cities like Babylon or Nineveh, but rather to describe an unfaithful wife of the Lord God of Israel, namely Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets described as being what? A harlot, going after other gods, committing infidelity, falling into idolatry, which is spiritual harlotry. So in the second half of the book of Revelation, this city where the Lord was crucified, that is called the harlot, is burned with fire just in time for God and the angels to reveal to John the bride of the Lamb coming down out of heaven as the climax and culmination of these visions. And how do we identify the bride of the Lamb that comes down out of heaven as soon as the harlot on earth was burned and destroyed? The virgin bride is the new Jerusalem. What does that imply about the harlot city that had been burned with fire and destroyed for its infidelities? It is the old Jerusalem. And so the visions of John, whether they're dated, you know, around 68 or 95 or 96, have a lot to do with Jerusalem of the Old Covenant, a man-made temple involving animal sacrifices that were only meant to serve as a temporary prototype until the Messiah came as the King of Kings, as the High Priest, but also as the one to be sacrificed, the Lamb of God. And so the temple looms large in the visions of John precisely because there is an old Jerusalem on earth with a temple made by human hands, and then there is a new Jerusalem from heaven, and here we have a temple described in Revelation 11, 17 and following, where in Revelation 21, 17 and following, where there is no temple. In Revelation 21, when John describes the new Jerusalem, he says something quite startling. He says, there was no temple in the new Jerusalem. How shocking is that, especially in the ears of Jewish Christians? You know, as N.T. Wright puts it, Jerusalem was not so much a city, a big city with a temple in it, as much as it was a temple with a city built around it. The temple took up a disproportionate amount of space in the city of Jerusalem. But it's really the reason for Jerusalem's existence. And so for there to be a new Jerusalem, in contrast to the old, coming down out of heaven, as opposed to the earthly Jerusalem, as a pure bride prepared for her husband, as opposed to a harlot that has been punished for her infidelities, what is there a new Jerusalem for if there's not a temple? And then John quickly adds, for the Lord is the temple, and the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And then he goes on to describe how the sanctuary, the temple in the New Jerusalem, is not only the Lord and the Lamb, but the living water that flows from their throne. Now, those three characters, Lord, Lamb, and then living water, with whom should we associate those three images? The Lamb is easy. That's the Son. The Lord is the Father. The living water is the Holy Spirit. In the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, there is no sanctuary for the Lord, the Lamb, and the living water, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They will constitute the sanctuary, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, who was allowed in the sanctuary? Only the high priest, and only one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, and he was only allowed in for a short time just to atone for his sins and the people's as well, and then he quickly exited. But who is now allowed access to the New Jerusalem and to the sanctuary that consists of the Lord, the Lamb, and the living water? All of the faithful are invited to become holy through the power of the Spirit in order to share in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to enter into that which was off limits for everybody but the high priest, and he wasn't allowed in except for the Day of Atonement. Now everybody, every day, can enter in so that the lowest layperson in the new covenant shares prerogatives that even the high priest in the old covenant didn't dare to presume upon. This is who we are. This is what we do, and this is what we are destined for. We are destined to behold the face of God. We are destined to discover that it's one thing for my body to be a temple of God, as Paul describes it. That's what we describe the state of grace. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But there's a big difference between being in a state of grace, where we are the temple, and being in a state of glory, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the temple. Father Andrea Spadafore has written a beautiful study entitled From the Temple of God to God as Temple, showing that in the state of grace, we live on earth in a precarious way, facing evil, suffering, persecution, temptation, sin, not just venial, but mortal sin that would snuff out the life of God in our souls and drive God from our bodies as temples, only to be restored with repentance and the sacrament of reconciliation. But still, that life is vulnerable when it is God's life in us as the temple. That's the state of grace. But there's another state of glory where God isn't in us as a temple, but we are in him. That will be our one true home, and that will be our eternal destiny. It's the one and only thing for which we were made. And if it seems like it's a tall order, realize this. God has bound himself to us and promised to do for us what we can't do for ourselves before he ever allowed us to bind ourselves to him. Like a parent who crosses the street with a child. Here, hold my hand. But what does the parent do? Holds the child's hand even tighter. God holds fast to us to get us through the spiritual warfare that a state of grace will always involve in order to get us home into the state of glory. That's where the angels and the saints and the martyrs and the Mother of God are all described as residing in perfect peace, where there are no more tears being shed. But there aren't two churches, one up there and one down here. There aren't two liturgies, one that they perform and one that we perform. There is one church, in glory and in grace. There is one liturgy, and it's the liturgy of the Lamb that we share on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the thread that runs through this entire book that I want to spend the rest of our time on. Because as I mentioned, you know, the literary background of this book called the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is often described as apocalyptic. And it is similar to other books that were apocalypses that were written later. It's also similar to apocalyptic material that you'll find, say, in the book of Daniel or in Zechariah, especially Zechariah 10 through 14, where you have extraordinary prophecies that are being given with a lot of symbolism, symbolic numbers, symbolic figures, symbolic beasts. And that's what Revelation has, like Daniel, like Zechariah, and also like sections of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And we can compare the book of Revelation to other books that were circulated back then, like 1 Enoch, 4 Ezra, 2 Baruch, the Apocalypse of Abraham. There are many similarities in terms of the visions of heaven, the depiction of evil involving horrendous forces that we cannot possibly overcome on our own, and yet assured victory through God intervening in history. These are the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, and certainly the book of Revelation shares those features with those other books. But as I said, there is one thing that the apocalypse has that none of these other so-called examples of apocalyptic literature have, and that is the liturgy. From the very beginning of the book, where Jesus pronounces the first of seven benedictions in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it read. What is that a blessing upon? Not the literate and the illiterate, as I once thought. It's a blessing upon the lector and the congregation. Blessed is he who reads aloud, it's singular, the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it read. That's plural. The lector and the assembly. Where did Jesus expect to have John take this book back and have it read? In the liturgy. And that's where John was. He says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? A reference to the day of worship in the New Covenant. The day of worship in the Old was at the end of the week because you worked and you waited wondering when will the Messiah arrive and give us rest. But the day of worship in the New Covenant is the beginning of the week, the first day, the day of resurrection, because God has achieved our rest through Christ in the resurrection before we even are born and begin our labors. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he has all of these visions, and the first of them is he turns to see who is speaking to him, and he sees his seven gold lampstands. What is that? The menorah, the candelabra, that every Jew would recognize as standing by the altar where the high priest would officiate in the sacrificial liturgy. Only what John describes is the menorah, the candelabra that stands in the heavenly Jerusalem, where suddenly he sees Jesus wearing this long white robe, a liturgical vestment. And so from the very outset, we have traces of the liturgy. And as you continue in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, you'll find many liturgical allusions and references there as well. The hidden manna. You also have the climax, that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have supper with him and he with me. What supper is it? It's the marriage supper that awaits the seer at the end of the visions. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we enter every time we gather in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So yes, this book is apocalyptic. Yes, this book is similar to 1 Enoch and sections of Daniel. But no, this book is unique because of this emphasis on the liturgy, which you will not find anywhere else in any other apocalyptic book like 1 Enoch, 4 Ezra, or 2 Baruch. It's also, as Father Pablo mentioned to many of you in the homily this afternoon, an example of prophecy. After all, we know this book to be prophetic. But I want to ask a question. What do we mean when we describe something as prophecy? We normally associate that with what? Predicting the future. But listen to these words spoken by a man who I have great respect for. It should be kept in mind that prophecy in the biblical sense does not mean to predict the future, but to explain the will of God for the present and therefore show the right path to take for the future. It's more prescriptive than just predictive. There is a future predictive element, but in biblical prophecy, he says it is subordinated to the present. A person who foretells what is going to happen responds to the curiosity of the mind, which wants to draw back the veil on the future, whereas the prophet speaks to the blindness of will and of reason and declares the will of God as an indication and demand for the present time. I think Ratzinger has a point. In this case, prediction of the future is of secondary importance. He doesn't say it is of no importance, but it is secondary. What is essential is the actualization of God's revelation, which concerns me and us at the deepest level. The prophetic word is a warning or a consolation or both together. In this sense, there is a link between the charism of prophecy, a spiritual gift, and the category of the signs of the times, which Vatican II spoke of in quoting from the gospel. Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why then do you not know how to interpret the signs of the present time? So prophecy is what enables us to understand the present through the eyes of God and where we're headed if we don't repent, but where we will be if in freedom and trust we do repent and trust him more than we trust ourselves or our politicians. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he goes on to clarify. Ratzinger explains that prophecy is not a kind of imaginative fantasy, nor is it something that you simply see through your ordinary eyes. It involves objects that are real, but an interior vision that is caused by the Holy Spirit illuminating the soul. So it isn't as though if you were standing next to John on the island of Patmos with your camcorder, you would have picked up that seven-headed dragon. No, the symbol of evil that the Holy Spirit impressed upon the soul of the visionary is real, but it is not literalistic in the sense that somewhere there really is a great big red seven-headed dragon with 10 horns. No, it's a metaphor. It's an image that is used to convey something that is real, but pure spirit. And what is that? Satan. Would that Satan were only a great red dragon. But he's not. He's an intelligent, powerful, malicious, fallen angel. And how do people who aren't pure spirits ever begin to get their minds around an evil that is more horrendous than anything we can imagine? Through the use of this symbolism. A great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. It's so grotesque, it's so hideous. So like, John, why do you use such a metaphor, an image? Why, Jesus, did you even impress that upon his soul? Because nothing more hideous could be imagined than a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And that's just a sign that points to something far more hideous, and that is the evil we face in the evil one. So the symbolism of the apocalypse is like the symbolism that the prophets employ to show us that the forces of evil are greater than we can imagine, and the forces of good are infinitely greater than evil. And so Ratzinger explains how prophecy works and why it is so important in the life of the church, because it's a wake-up call. It gives us consolation in the midst of anxiety, but it also gives us a warning in the midst of presumption. So when we look at this book and we recognize this is apocalyptic prophecy, we see it for what it is. Now, in an overview, it's also something of an expectation that we divide up the book, which I really can't do justly, but let me do unjustly. In Revelation 1, we have the introductory vision of what you see. And what is it? John, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, sees Jesus up in heaven as the high priest, standing near the menorah, the candelabra. And then he speaks to the seven spirits and delivers the seven letters to the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia Minor, beginning with Ephesus and ending in Laodicea, which just happens to correspond to the Roman postal route. So these might have been seven letters indeed. And what does Jesus say at the beginning? What does he say to all seven churches? Repent, repent, repent. Eight times to these seven churches. And if you do, grace. And if you don't, I remove the lampstand. What an ominous warning is that? What does it mean for Christ to come and remove the lampstand? Well, it's exactly what ended up happening to the holy city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We know this because of the famous Arch of Titus that you find in Rome. When Titus came back from the military campaign that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem on the 9th of Av in 70 AD, the arch was built to celebrate this great triumph, and you will see on the arch the Roman soldiers etched in stone carrying booty back from the Jerusalem temple, including the seven golden lampstand, the menorah, the candelabra. This is why especially devout and Orthodox Jews do not have menorahs with seven. Six or eight, yes, but not seven. That's what the Messiah must come and restore. So the soldiers removed the lampstand from the holy city of the old Jerusalem, the capital of God's kingdom in the old covenant. What is the message? That if God didn't spare old Jerusalem, the holy city, and the center of his old covenant people, what makes you think you're so special? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea, New York, Paris, Steubenville? God does not spare his children judgment because God does not spoil his children. And so in these seven letters to the seven churches, there is this strong encouragement to repent. It's almost like the penitential rite at the beginning of the church's liturgy. In fact, I think it is. And at the conclusion of this penitential rite, there's a promise of divine pardon. In one of my favorite verses, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to his heart and be his personal Savior and Lord." That's not what he says. That's what I thought he said back in high school when I was 13 and I memorized this verse. Because that's all Dr. Billy Graham would ever quote. But the whole verse is, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have supper with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20 is a promise of pardon, reconciliation, and communion. And so we're off and running. Because in the next two verses, what does John describe? "I looked and I saw an open door." And so what does he do? He passes through the door that has just been opened. Just as Jesus said, "If you open the door, I will come in and have supper with you and you with me." I looked and I saw in heaven an open door. And he passes through the open door in Revelation 4. And suddenly he witnesses the angelic choir in heaven singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord." Just like I heard for the first time when I went to the Mass for the first time way back in 1986. I couldn't believe my ears. The holy, holy, holy. Then the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, repeated thrice. And then the priest a fourth time in less than 2 minutes. Lamb of God four times. I was turning to the back of my Bible where I knew from years of reading this book, I didn't know what the book was about, but I knew it had as its central character what? The Lamb of God. And it's the only book in the New Testament that uses that technical term for the sacrificial victorious lamb. So I'm hearing the holy, 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 seeing the Lamb of God, realizing I'm not just in a basement chapel for a weekday mass. I've been taken by the Spirit into the heavenly Jerusalem to celebrate the liturgy of the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords, along with all of the angels and the saints and the martyrs that are described in the next chapter or two. In Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to break open the scroll that has seven seals, and I look, and he expects to see a lion, but instead he beholds a lamb standing as though he had been slain. A lamb standing because he's alive, as though he had been slain because he had been sacrificed. But Jesus is not only the high priest that John sees in Revelation 1, He is the Lamb standing in Revelation 5 because he is in a position of perpetual self-offering. He is the heavenly high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the resurrected Lamb of God who is perpetually offering himself as the sacrifice. And as you continue working through the first half, so you have Revelation 1, the opening vision. You have in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then in chapters 4 through 11, you have the seven seals that are broken, the seven trumpets that are sounded. And then what I like to call the hinge of the book is in Revelation 12. Dr. Sri will be explaining that vision along with the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet and crowned with 12 stars and who she is. Because that comes at the midpoint, the climax, as the hinge of the visions. And after that, you move from the liturgy there of the word where the scroll, the Biblion, the book is opened, read and proclaimed as having been fulfilled by the Lamb and by Our Lady. And then in the second half, from Revelation 13 all the way to the end in Revelation 22, you have the drama of the spiritual warfare that is conducted in heaven and then is also extended to earth. And that is where you have the great red dragon, Satan, the ancient serpent. And you have the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, as well as the harlot. You got the land beast, the sea beast, and the harlot. And you've got all of the kings and the generals, the mighty and the rich men who are in league with the beast and the harlot. This is the spiritual warfare that the early Christians faced back in the first century because they actually lived at a time where there were political rulers who did not particularly care for Jesus, who did not accept the gospel, who would not adopt the law of Christ as the law of their lands. Can you imagine living in such a time as that? What would ever see the faithful through the persecutions that came originally from the Jewish non-Christians in Jerusalem and then the Empire of Rome? What is it that sees God's people through all of the persecutions of all of the periods of history? It is liturgy of heaven as we share it on earth with the Lamb of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Holy, 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 the Amen, the Alleluia, the Gloria, the Benedictus, the candles, the white robe vestments, the altar, the book, the chalices. The only thing you find on every page of the Apocalypse and in no other apocalypse ever written in antiquity is the liturgy of heaven described exactly as the church celebrated it on earth in what we call the Mass. Because ultimately, in the Holy Eucharist, we have the risen Lord of Lords, the ascended King of Kings. He is the high priest of heaven, and yet through the power of the Spirit, he comes down to earth to speak to us through our priests and to give to us his own glorified body and blood. And this is what got the early church through the collapse of the old covenant, the old Jerusalem, the old temple of the old covenant. It's what also got the early church then through the next subsequent persecution from Imperial Rome, whether it was Nero or whether it was Domitian or Diocletian or Decian persecutions. These were horrendous times. How would we ever survive? How would we ever keep our faith? How would we ever keep our families together? By celebrating the holy liturgy of the Lamb of God and discovering in these visions that what we do on earth is united with what they're doing in heaven. This was the gospel back then, just as it is today. We all want to go to heaven. We just don't want to have to die. But these visions tell us we don't have to die to go to heaven. For as Catholics, all we've got to do to go to heaven is attend Mass. And heaven is where we are. The angels and the saints are surrounding us. Their songs and prayers, the sacrifice of the Lamb, it is all one and the same liturgy in heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. And this is how heaven gives us the grace to get through the collapse of empires that define church history. Because we face foes in the 21st century that are going to be unleashing horrible persecutions against us within my lifetime or yours. And we will be bewildered by it. We'll say, how could it have gotten so bad so fast? After all, Nero started out as one of the best of the emperors. He was kind, he was cultured, he was down to earth, he mingled with the people until it all went to his head. And then the persecutions began over and over again. The first 5 centuries of the church witness a great collapse of a corrupt Rome. The next 5 centuries witness the new Rome, what we call Constantinople, rising and then falling into idolatry and judgment. From 1000 to 1500, where did the church get transplanted? Europe. At the end of that 500-year period, in the early 1500s, there was a great revolt against the church, against the mass, against the priesthood. 9 million Europeans defected and in protest left the Catholic faith. By 1538, Our Lady appeared to a peasant saint, Juan Diego, as the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, crowned with 12 stars, trampling the serpent. Within about 20 years, historians estimate that approximately 9 million Mexican peasants were catechized, baptized, and converted. So in the last 500 years, where has the church been transplanted? Well, where are the 3 most populous Catholic countries in our day? It isn't Italy, Spain, or France anymore. It's Brazil, number 1, Mexico, number 2, and yes, the U.S., number 3. And for the last 500 years, we've been hearing the word and celebrating the liturgy and having our chance. But we can be sure of this, that if God didn't spare the old Jerusalem or Rome or Constantinople, he won't spare Europe and he won't spare what became the new world but is fast becoming an old one. And on the other hand, if God shows mercy to sinners when they turn to the Lamb and repent of their sins and they gain the power they need to rise up in the Spirit, to join the angels and the saints and the martyrs and the Mother of God, to worship on earth as they do in heaven, and to worship alongside of them and to release the power of God to survive and to get through and to experience married life and family life in the peace of Christ. If that's what worked in the first century, brothers and sisters, it's going to work in the 21st century as well or better. Because as St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We can expect a superabundance of grace in our lifetime. This book is a treasure for the church. It can be interpreted in various ways, and we're going to try to show how they can be integrated. We can see it fulfilled in the first century. We can see it fulfilled throughout church history. We can see it fulfilled in our own lives as we face temptation and affliction. And it most assuredly will be fulfilled at the end of time as well. But one thing this is also, as the Eastern Church loves to call the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse is, quote, the icon of the liturgy. It is a literary icon that we are to take with us whenever we go to Mass so that we might know where we are and who we're with and what difference it makes, so that we will not give into unbelief. We will not give into despair, no matter who wins in the elections in November. No matter who gets the White House in a little more than 2 years, whether the Democrats keep it or the Republicans take it back, it doesn't matter. Christ will still be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he is still in charge, and he is working through the church to transform the world and the lives of his sons and daughters. Where? Not in politics, but through sacraments. Not in the states that come and go, but in the church that is built upon the rock, which the gates of Hades shall never prevail against. In the talk you just heard, we barely scratched the surface of Revelation. Understanding this vision of John, this vision of the heavenly liturgy, has had such a profound effect upon me, both before and after my conversion to Catholicism. There are so many different threads of Scripture that I've found compelling and enriching to my faith, but none so much as Revelation. If you want to go deeper, you could start with a book by my friend Michael Barber called Coming Soon, Unlocking the Book of Revelation and Applying Its Lessons Today.
For a more advanced look at Revelation, try Monsignor Robert Nuska's book, The Christ of the Apocalypse. Both are available at stpaulcenter.com. I do hope today's presentation has encouraged you to take up the book of Revelation and to look at it more deeply. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. Don't be intimidated by John's vision. Know that there are trustworthy guides to help you unlock this rich treasure. Let's ask our Lord now for the grace and wisdom that we need. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And in his name, we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds with the light of faith and to enkindle our hearts with the fire of love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on the Road to Emmaus.
Today's talk was featured at a past Applied Biblical Studies conference. Audio was provided by the Franciscan University of Steubenville's conference office. Visit steubenvilleconferences.com to learn about upcoming Steubenville conferences featuring Scott and Kimberly Hahn and other St. Paul Center fellows like John Bergsma, Ted Shree, and more. The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.